Now, the men of Babylon are marked by panic. Daniel and his buddies are marked by prudence and prayer. You know, in Isaiah 65:24, it says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, God says, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear." God was just waiting for Daniel to ask. God wanted to answer. God wanted to hear this. And sometimes God gets even anxious to answer. And so we find out that he's just waiting for Daniel and his buddies to ask. Daniel gets together, the four of them all together, and they have a little prayer meeting. And so this is the message. How do we behave? What is our attitude? What is our Christ-like conduct in a crisis?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel and the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2. It was about 600 B.C. or 2600 years ago, and the most powerful man in the world at that time, the ruler of the world, had a dream. No, he had a nightmare. And the pitiful part was he couldn't even remember what he dreamed, much less the interpretation of the dream. And it bothered him so that he called for his wise men to give him the dream and the interpretation. Of course, they wanted to start with a dream and then maybe fake the interpretation, but he couldn't remember it. And so they're beating up with perspiration. It's starting to run down their foreheads and up their upper lip. And they're asking for time and asking for more knowledge of what he had dreamed. And the king said, "I don't remember what I dreamed. And if you cannot tell me the dream and the interpretation, there is but one decree for you." He said, "You'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill." If you can imagine that. And so the proclamation went forth that all the soothsayers in Babylon were to be slain. And among them, well, were Daniel and his three companions. And we pick it up in verse number 10 of Daniel chapter 2. The Bible says, "And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, 'There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he wouldn't show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his friends should not perish with the rest of the wise men. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." I'd like to talk today about Christ-like conduct in a crisis. Christ-like conduct in a crisis. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you now for this grand old book and this book within the book. And we just pray now that as we look into it today, thou wouldest help us to learn some truths to help us as God's people at this time in history to have a Christ-like attitude, conduct, in the times of life that we call chaos and crisis. Help us now to remember what we hear at this time, more importantly, to put it to practice when the time comes. We pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, the year is about 600 B.C., about 2,600 years ago. And Jerusalem has been sacked and destroyed. And the cream of the crop, as far as young people go, have been taken now captive back to Babylon, kind of reprogrammed, brainwashed, if you will. But it didn't work on these four we read about a moment ago. They maintained their integrity. In fact, the Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So things are going along fine, but chapter 2 opens up with this dream. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And we find this ferocious eastern monarch who's unreasonable and demanding that they not only tell him the interpretation, but the dream, because he doesn't remember it himself. And it gets really nasty. If they don't, they're going to be cut in pieces. That's how brutal this guy was. I'm glad we live in more humane times. I'm glad we live in a more humane nation. When I was in the Holy Land the first time, we made a trek over to Egypt because we were nearby. And I was talking to a fellow there, the tour guide, and he was Egyptian himself. And of course, Egypt is 90% Muslim. And I said, so how does your law work here? And he said, well, it's pretty rough. And I said, well, for example, if somebody is caught stealing, what happens? You know, they cut off something. If they're caught in adultery, what happens? He said, well, every Friday, if somebody's caught in adultery, he's hung from the city mosque. And I'm going, ooh, you know, could you imagine? And so there are places like that. And they're pretty rough. But we live in a different country here and we live in a different time. But at that time, this was the norm. And these men were to be cut in pieces. Their houses were to be made a dunghill. I said last time, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty thorough in his punishment, if you can imagine that. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is getting wise to these men. He's suspecting something. And now this is a good way to really find out if they've been just jerking him around. He's going to test these jokers. In the end of verse 5, he mentions that if they don't interpret the dream, they would be cut in pieces. Their houses would be made a dunghill. And I believe that cut in pieces thing, it goes beyond beheading. I think it speaks of quartering. And I won't get into it. It cannot be described in mixed company. But the Scottish rebel William Wallace was quartered at the Tower of London for his crimes years ago. And it's about the worst way that you could die. But it was not unusual at that time. These were ruthless times. You have a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who's full of pride and he's full of passion and human life is cheap. And he thought nothing of doing this. And to do what he'd do to these men is probably about the three most disrespectful things you could do to somebody. First of all, you have them put to death in a disgraceful way. Secondly, there's no decent burial, no marker. And thirdly, their houses are made a dunghill. We find the king is upset. He believes these men have been lying to him, making a fool out of him, just kind of telling him stuff along the way, like, you know, there's good things in the future for you, boss. That's what the gods are saying. And by this point, he's smelling a rat. And so he sees an opportunity to kill a couple birds with one stone. And if they could tell him the dream, well, then maybe they're the real McCoy. But if they couldn't do it, or if they even tried to stall, this king is fed up to hear with this. And he's going to hear no more of it. And so it's all or nothing. If they tell him the interpretation and the dream, they're lavished with great riches and honor. I mean, they live like a fat cat. But if they don't, they're going to die. And Nebuchadnezzar is not backing down. He's on to this thing here. And it's a good time to test their so-called psychic powers. But folks, really, there's no such thing. Only God can reveal these kind of things. Only God can predict the future. Only God knows what takes place on the other side. And the devil can guess at best. But the Bible says in Colossians 2 of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There have been countless fakes down through the ages. But only God knows all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you know that back previous to World War II that Hitler and Germany were lured by evil spirits into the occult practice? Hitler was into that kind of stuff and consulting with soothsayers. And before he was through, it had devastated Germany and Europe. So much damage done by this demonic activity. And so, folks, let's stay clear of that stuff, okay? Let's stay clear of the horoscopes, and let's stay clear of the Ouija boards, and let's stay clear of any incantations and black magics. There are dark, dark satanic gods out there, small g gods, and they make dupes of men. And this is a good way to bring the devil into your home and the devil into your family and the devil into your life. And I've ended up over the years having to work with people that have messed with that stuff. And you don't want to go there. You know, even a Christian can give place to Satan. Did you know that? And we find a verse in Ephesians 4:27 written to God's people, which says, neither give place to the devil. So don't mess with that stuff. We see here a ferocious Eastern monarch, but secondly, we see these professional, insufficient so-called wizards. In verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things, and any magicians or astrologers or Chaldeans." We find here that they don't know that they don't know. They are clueless, they are weak, and they are trying to wrap their mind around something that only God can reveal. No human can come up with this. This isn't part of human knowledge. And they can't do this because only God can do this. And they admit that. In verse 11, they say, "And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And they're half right. And no man can show them this, but their gods here, that's not the God, the one true God. We find here that they're striking out. And we find here that they're talking false gods that couldn't do them any good. And we find here that these are the wisest men of Babylon, but their intellect and their IQ and their intelligence and their education had nothing to do with wisdom. You know, at the time when Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and others taught the masses up on Mars Hill, all the world came to hear them. They were the big brains of the time. And they had thousands of gods at the same time. Remember in Acts 17, when Paul went up on Mars Hill, he saw all these monuments to thousands of gods. And he says, "You guys are really worshiping in ignorance." Well, we find that 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago, it was the same story. The wisest men of the land were so foolish spiritually. And they could not figure out this mystery, this spiritual, supernatural mystery, because again, it says of God in whom are hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. And man has absolutely no idea about this kind of stuff. In fact, man doesn't have the foggiest when it comes to spiritual matters. Were it not for this book, we wouldn't. And you have man out there believing in reincarnation, worshiping cows, or thinking they're going to come back as a cow, or believing something like soul sleep or purgatory or annihilation after this life, or a host of other things. And only God knows such secrets. And I'm thankful that he gives us insight from the Word of God, aren't you? I'm thankful this Bible tells all of that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had heard enough. In verse 12, it says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious." Sounds redundant, but do you get the impression he's really ticked off? It says he was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He had a temper. He was ruthless and he had a temper. And this was his paid staff. These were the members of his cabinet here. But when the king desperately needed them, they let him down. And so he orders that they're going to all be destroyed. Is no skin off his nose. In fact, there was no skin off the devil's nose. The devil didn't care if these lost wise men were dead, but he knew that Daniel and his three friends were sprinkled amongst them. And if he could get rid of them, by morning, the wise men would be dead and in hell. Daniel and his friends would be dead and in heaven, but at least they'd be out of the devil's hair. And he wouldn't have to deal with their testimony anymore, them influencing Babylon. And so here's the king's advisors, and they were worthless. They were inept, and they're without God. But really, it's always been that way. It's still that way today. You know, the wisest people today in the world, the brilliant minds out there, and there are many of them, so many of them are void of God. And they're out in left field without a glove spiritually. They don't know where we came from and why we're here and where we're going. And every week we are listening to the talk of the elite and the rich or the powerful. And I listen to their opinions and I'm going, what? You got to be kidding me. They don't get it. And they're trying to run this world without the Creator. I talked about that earlier today. You know, we have as a civilization gone full circle back to the Tower of Babel and humanism and thinking we have the answers. Man has the answers. Man can fix the problems. Man can save himself. And Psalm 2 says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a joke to God. It's pathetic. And really, the failure of these wise men of Babylon, it actually parallels the failure of human rationale and human reasoning, even at this time, because it's always been the same. It is sheer folly. It is absolutely worthless to try and sit in high places pulling strings when really they don't know what they're doing. And we have our EEC today, we have our Illuminati, we have our NATO, we have our UN, we have our World Health Organization, we have the elite, we have the media, we have all these folks, and they think they have all the answers, but they don't. And you have the humanists rewriting history. I heard about something in Minnesota this last week in the history books. I just couldn't believe. It's absolutely pitiful. They think they're in control. And now they think they're controlling the future. They're writing the future, as it were. But the Bible says in Psalm 2:4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And they are in derision. They are utterly confused. And so we find a picture of that here with the incompetence of these wise men in Daniel 2. They are stumped. They didn't have a clue. And it's the same today. The humanists race on in their folly, and they don't know that they don't know. You know, I believe the devil is more busy than ever because he knows that things are winding down. And don't let the mess in this world today cause you to wring your hands. It's got to happen. And if we recognize it, the devil recognizes it. And the Bible says this. In Revelation 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." He sees it. He's got it figured out. And so he's turning up the heat at this time. And the tribulation, I believe, is just around the corner, and it's going to get worse. And the big shots and the elite are going to cry out at that time. We read this also in Revelation chapter 6:16. "And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That day is coming, and they'll realize how foolish they were. Well, as it is today, so was it then. And back to Daniel here, we find that Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy all the wise men. He had lumped them all together, though Daniel and his buddies were very different. So he just puts them on one level. Verse 2 mentions that the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. They're all called, but I don't believe that Daniel and his friends were there. I'll show you that in just a moment. And really, they couldn't come up with the answer. Daniel wasn't there at the time. We find in verse 16 later on, Daniel goes to see the king. He went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. We find that Daniel keeps his head. He has confidence in his God, and he proceeds in a godly fashion. And so this is the message. How do we behave? What is our attitude? What is our Christ-like conduct in a crisis? Well, first of all, we see what I call this hopeful discretion. This hopeful discretion. In verse 14, "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." Daniel gets the news that all the wise men are going to die. He's one of them. He doesn't start wringing his hands. He doesn't start wailing and weeping and crying out and bouncing off the walls and screaming help. No, there's none of that panic. We find he's in control. He has a reserved attitude. He was not at the initial consultation, and that's not fair. And so he's told after the fact here, you're dying with the rest of these guys. And so they come to start chopping heads, and Daniel goes, "What's going on? Wait a minute, I haven't heard of any of this." I mean, he was not good enough for the consultation, but apparently he's good enough for the condemnation, and he's going to be put to death. It's a great injustice. And we find here that Satan basically is making a bid for Daniel. He wanted to get rid of that guy. I don't know if he knew we'd be preaching this book in the 21st century. I can't give him that much credit. But I do know he wanted to get rid of Daniel. That's really the issue here. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We are to be on our toes. We are to be walking sentinel. We are to be walking soberly. We're to be vigilant because we have an adversary, the devil. And as he made a bid for Daniel 2,600 years ago, he hasn't changed. He's making a bid for us today. He's making a bid for you. You know, there are roughly a little over 200,000 people in the FM area here. That's a lot of people. Over 200,000 people. Most of those people, I dare say, are not pursuing God. Would you agree with that? I mean, you rub elbows with them. They're not pursuing God. And so the devil already has them where he wants them. And there they are. And they're clueless. But the devil is not satisfied with the majority. Not by a long shot. He wants that small percentage in this area that make up the Fargo Baptist Church, the New Testament Church, the Lighthouse. And he has a bullseye on this church. You need to understand that. But you also need to understand that the Fargo Baptist Church is made up of people. It's made up of you. So it really comes down to you. The devil has a laser focus on you, the people of this church. And if you've ever wondered why you seem to have opposition, think it not strange. The devil does not like you. And more so in these last days, because the time is short, folks. This thing is winding down. And I think this last year has revealed just how short our time really is, and just how accelerated this thing can be, and just how quickly this whole thing can happen. I mean, it kind of took me by surprise. And so don't be shocked if the devil intensifies his attacks on you and your family. And I've talked to a lot of you, and you say, what's going on? Well, it's going on with more than you. And the Bible says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Think it not strange. It's not. And I don't mean to ruin your day by any means, but the devil doesn't like you. Okay? Just mark it down. You're his enemy. Your picture is on his post office wall. He doesn't like you. He wants to take you down. And, you know, you might say, well, he's got the masses, and we know that. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that road to hell is broad and wide, and many are on it. And you would say, well, can he be satisfied with that? But the devil hates the few there be that find that narrow road. Those who have been born again, you. And so there are a lot of wise men in Babylon that were going to die. He was going to take them down. But he'd already had them a long time. He was focused on Daniel. And he was focused on his three buddies. And he wanted to get rid of them before their influence spread. He needed them taken out. He needed them dusted off. He wanted to get rid of them. And so we find the order goes forward because Satan is a roaring lion. Now, how is Daniel going to react to all this? Well, he's not going to panic. You know, it's been said that the true character of a person is revealed at a time of crisis. That's when we find out what we're really made of, the time of crisis. Character is not made in crisis, it's only revealed in crisis. What's already inside of there? And so Daniel's reaction here shows us how God's people ought to react in a time of crisis. There's really something good that we can learn from this. The wise men are off in the shadows weeping and wailing and screaming and cutting themselves and crying out. But here's Daniel. There's no panic. I mean, I've read this over and over again. He's keeping his cool, we could say. There's absolutely no panic here. They come in with the swords, and he says, what's going on here? And they say, well, there's this decree that all the wise men are to be cut in pieces. Daniel said, what? I don't know about this. I wasn't there. Fill me in on this and slow down a little bit. And so they fill him in, and he just takes it in. And he just calculates in a godly way, by faith, what the next step is. He's calm, he's assured, because he knows God's in control. I found a great, great verse back in Isaiah 30:15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Isn't that good? In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. So Daniel is discreet and confident and quiet and composed and really acting like a child of God should at this time. You know, we find at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ that our Savior is about to go to the cross and really suffer death by the most torturous mode of execution ever devised in the warped, twisted mind of man, crucifixion. And here's Pilate, the man in charge, calling the shots, sitting on the throne. And here's Christ about to go to the cross. And really, their composure is totally opposite. Pilate's the one who's freaked out, wondering, what did I do with this guy? My wife had a nightmare last night. The Sanhedrin's on my back. This guy's not answering me. And here's Christ, just totally in control. You know, the Bible has this to say of Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And how could he do that? Well, he knew the Heavenly Father. He knew he could trust the Heavenly Father. And we in the same way have a Heavenly Father that we can trust. And that grace that only he can provide at such times will be there when we need it. And it was there for Daniel. Daniel was composed. We see, first of all, his hopeful discretion. But secondly, we see his holy boldness. His holy boldness. In verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. He went into the king to ask a favor. The same king who had already told the wise men, you're stalling. I'm not going to give you that. Forget it. But we find here that Daniel gets his request. He wasn't stalling. He wanted time to pray. All he wanted was a prayer meeting. He believed that if he had some time to confer with his Heavenly Father, that God would show him the answer to all of this. And so he wants to pray. You know what the Bible says? Jeremiah 33 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel's. And so he was well familiar, perhaps, with this verse. God had said, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knewest not. And now Daniel's going to do that. I mean, his back's to the wall, looks black. But you know, it's well been said that man's extremities are God's opportunities. May I say that again? Man's extremities are God's opportunities. It gives God an opportunity to work. And so Daniel says, just grant us more time. And Nebuchadnezzar does. And you say, well, why did he do it for Daniel and he didn't do it for those other guys? God. I'm sure that God touched his heart. God made the difference. Have you ever had situations that, quite honestly, you thought these look hopeless, but God steps in? And you know, there's no other way this should have worked out, but God stepped in. You know, I was talking to Attorney Gibbs years ago, and he was talking about some of the cases that he had had over the years that were so, I mean, bleak. There's no way he's going to win these cases. Even the judge had said, I'm ruling against you. You can imagine that. But God's people prayed, and they got in that courtroom. And when the verdict was given, the judge would say something like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to rule in favor of you, Mr. Gibbs. And, you know, God did it. And God did it here for Daniel. I mean, Daniel's sticking his neck out, daring to go back to Nebuchadnezzar and ask for this favor, because the last time the king got mad. No, furious. I mean, really angry, the Bible says. And so here Daniel gulps and he goes in there with holy boldness, and God honors his boldness. God makes a way to escape because Daniel trusted God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we find a great verse, familiar one. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Has God ever done that for you? This looked bad for Daniel, but Daniel had this promise and so many others. God is faithful, and God had made a way for Daniel and his three friends to escape. We see that hopeful discretion, that holy boldness. But thirdly, as we see this godly character, this Christ-like character at a time of crisis, we see this higher consultation. In verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Daniel reacts with a trustful calm. He's going to consult with his God. He doesn't overreact, doesn't go over the top, doesn't make a bad decision. He goes, first of all, and he consults with the other three men who are in the same boat as him. Together, they're going to have a prayer meeting. They're going to see what God can do. They don't fly off the handle. They don't go off half-cocked. They don't make a decision with a broken decision maker. You know, I preached a message on that many years ago. Don't make a decision with a broken decision maker. At times of crisis, our decision maker is often broken. It's on the fritz. There's static in the line. And I find at that time, quite often, Christians start making decisions. And in a crowd this size, there might be somebody about to make a decision with a broken decision maker. I don't know that for a fact, but I can only imagine that maybe if you're in a state of panic, or maybe you're out of touch with God, that you're teetering on the edge of doing something. And so oftentimes, even Christian people, they take a job, they buy something, they sell something, they move somewhere. They make a major decision that they regret a lot later, a lot. Don't do something you regret later, and don't go off half-cocked. Daniel here is about to lose his life. How does it get any worse than that? I mean, it'd be one thing if his house burned down, or a girlfriend broke up with him, or some of the things that the world experiences, but this guy is about to die. He's about to die. He's facing life's most traumatic event right now. And in verse 17, the Bible says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." So Daniel goes home. He consults with the king. He's in the state room. The king gives him time. Incredible. He turns around. He doesn't go to some synagogue or some shrine or some church to get close to God. He doesn't go out into the wilderness. Daniel was already living his religion 24/7. He just went home. God's at his house just like he's everywhere. And he found his Christian friends, if you will, and he said, "Fellas, we're in this thing together." And they were. You know, it's nice to have people who are in the same boat as you at times like this, isn't it? These are the guys that were laboring together. These are the guys that were like-minded. And what a blessing it is to have someone like that in times of crisis. You know what the Bible says? Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. This verse was written to local churches in the region of Galatia. And this is a verse that really is written to folks like us. You know, we have a church family at Fargo Baptist here, and I am so glad for our church family. We are to encourage each other. We are to bear each other's burdens. We are to be there at such times. We are to avail ourselves for somebody who might be struggling, someone who might have a broken decision maker, somebody who might need some wise counsel. Don't go to the world for counsel when you're struggling. Psalm 1:1 makes it clear. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," or the unsaved. You know, avail yourself to some brother or sister if you've been down a road or around a block that they haven't. And at times of crisis, be there to encourage them and give them wise counsel from your own experiences. I had a great counselor I knew from years past. He's with the Lord now. But whenever you're feeling inadequate to counsel anybody, remember what he said: "I would rather counsel with the freshest saved Christian than I would a lost person." You know some things if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so be willing to give counsel at times like that. You know, the Bible says where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so be there for others. Bear you one another's burdens. Be willing to counsel. We find in Proverbs 24 that by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So Daniel and his friends get together to kind of bounce things off of each other, kind of gather some wisdom, get some input, and then go to prayer. We've seen that at a time of counsel, we need hopeful discretion, holy boldness, higher consultation, and then fourthly, heavenly intercession. Notice in verse number 18, It says that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret. That is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice in verse 18 an interesting expression. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. You know, when you witness to people all week long and talk spiritual matters with folks like I do, and you're given illustrations of religion throughout the world, sometimes you kind of struggle for an expression or something to lay out the one true God. And we can call them Jehovah, we can call them a number of things, but that kind of doesn't register with lost people. But the God of heaven, that's a pretty good illustration. That's a pretty good expression, isn't it? That is the one true God, the God of heaven. That expression is found in 2 Chronicles 36:23. Thus saith Cyrus. Now he was a heathen. Cyrus, king of Persia. All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. This is the guy that's going to let the Jews go in 70 years. And he refers to this God as the God of heaven. Well, Daniel's going to pray to that God now. Time to pray to the God of heaven. Daniel had already purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We've talked about that already. So he doesn't have to get on praying grounds. He's already on praying grounds. You ever been there to where your back's to the wall, it's crisis time, there's an emergency, and it's kind of like, oh no, I got to get right with God. Daniel was already right with God. His prayer request is very specific. It's just two things. Very simply, what is this secret dream? What is this dream the king has had? And secondly, a prayer for his own personal safety and his friends and their preservation. You know, it's easy to throw out generalized petitions when we pray. You ever done that? Well, God bless this church. God bless the missionaries. God bless, you know, and we can get very, very general sometimes. I got a friend, a preacher friend, Brother Clayton. He says, when you pray for the Claytons, don't just say, God bless the Claytons, because he might bless some Clayton that doesn't deserve blessing, you know? And so it's a whole lot better if we spell it out when we pray. I don't know about you, it keeps me engaged better. And my attention spans all over the place. I mean, it helps to get specific. And, you know, we can get real flowery and thou and thee and so on. But prayer is talk and prayer is asking. And let's try and pray more specifically. We find here Daniel has some specific things that he asks God for. And it's so simple. Now, the men of Babylon are marked by panic. Daniel and his buddies are marked by prudence and prayer. You know, in Isaiah 65:24, it says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, God says, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Daniel was just, or God was just waiting for Daniel to ask. God wanted to answer. God wanted to hear this. And sometimes God gets even anxious to answer. And so we find out that he's just waiting for Daniel and his buddies to ask. Daniel gets together, the four of them all together, and they have a little prayer meeting. It reminds me of what Christ said. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so Daniel and his friends sure make up that quota. And so Daniel gets this dream from God after he prays. And so Daniel and his friends knelt on the stone floor and they cried out to God and they asked for help. You know what Jesus said? In John 14, he said, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, Daniel and his friends prayed. Apparently, according to verse 19, they went to bed after that. It wasn't one of those all night things, pacing the floor. I kind of like this because there are times when I'll be praying up in my attic at night and I just get so tired. I say, good night, Lord. I can't do this all night thing. I'm going to bed. And so we find in verse 19, it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You ever done that? You ever blessed God? Now, we know that God is the source of all blessing, and we ask God to bless us. But have you ever asked God to bless himself, or with your life, tried to be a blessing to God? With your testimony, with your service, we find that Daniel gets the answer, and he says, oh, bless God. He doesn't even run to his three buddies. The very first thing he does is he rolls out of bed, he falls on his knees, and he thanks God. And would to God that we'd remember to do that. I think that God would be more apt to answer our prayers, to meet our needs, if we remember to thank him. We find the psalmist in Psalm 107 saying, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Kind of like it's eating up David. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Because we often forget, don't we? Ingratitude is really a sign of the times in which we live in. You know, the Bible marks the last days as perilous times in 2 Timothy 3. And it says, for men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And so we need to remember to be thankful when God meets our needs. It's not a matter of our resourcefulness, it's God's resourcefulness. It's not a matter of our provision, it's a matter of God's provision. And so at those times of crisis, don't forget to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we had more gratitude for answered prayers, we might see more answered prayers, quite simply. Well, let me just close with three things. Daniel had companionship in prayer. In verse 17, he went into his house and he made the thing known to his friends. And there are times when we as God's people should get together in prayer. Be those two or three gathered in his name, having the same heart and the same burden. We find, first of all, Daniel had companionship in prayer, but secondly, he had confidence in prayer. He had confidence in prayer. In verse number 18, he goes to God and desires that God would show him this dream, this secret, and also spare and preserve their lives. He said, God, this is what we need. And he makes an appeal to God, and then he expects the answer from God. There's a confidence in prayer, but thirdly, there was a confirmation in prayer. In verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So with the dream and the interpretation rattling around in the heart and mind of Daniel only, he's the only man in the world who knew it at that time, he's about to approach the king. Oh, there's one last principle. Daniel here needed to know something that only God knew. And we all have times in our lives when we need to know something. I have something right now I want to know from God. I always have something I need to know from God. A number of things. But we wonder, you know, do I marry this guy? Do I buy this? Do I build that? Do I do that? And God knows the answer. And there are times, folks, when we need special revelation. If I could call it that, we need to know. Well, we find that at such times, there's a pattern here. These five things that we've looked at. And don't bypass the God of heaven in times of crisis. The outlook for Daniel looked dark, but the uplook was bright. And there are some wonderful things that we can learn from this passage. We'll pick up here next time.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.